The great humorist Mark Twain, upon returning from a visit to India, he was describing his visit to the Maharaja. And he spoke of the great palaces there in India, and he spoke of the shrines, and he spoke about the ancient culture that was everywhere he looked around. He said, "He is surrounded by luxury, but he lives in constant fear of being poisoned. He has a salaried taster who samples every morsel of food that leaves the kitchen." So he was asked, "Have many Maharajas been lost as a result of the poisoning?" He responded, "None that I know of, but the tasters have thinned out appreciably." Wouldn't it be nice if you had a person who would taste, so to speak, all the things you were afraid of so that you wouldn't have to? Just think of it. Someone who would be afraid for you so that you wouldn't have to be. I think people would pay a large sum of money to find someone like that, wouldn't you? But we all know that it is not possible. Being afraid is something that we all know very, very well. As a fact, as a culture and a society, we're somewhat preoccupied with being afraid. Scaring the daylights out of people has huge box office appeal, doesn't it? As long as it's on the movie screen and we know it's not real, we rather love being afraid. How else can you explain movies like Jaws? I mean, they made four of them. There's something about being afraid that people will love and will pay money to be scared to death. If it's not a movie, maybe it's a wild ride on the wildest roller coaster in the world or a trip down into the darkest cave we can find. Why do so many people do things like this, you ask? Is life made suddenly complete when you bungee jump off the Golden Gate Bridge? Or when you see someone stick their head inside the mouth of a lion? Maybe some people just need more excitement in their lives. Maybe their lives are too boring. Have you ever heard of the X Games? Well, I don't watch them, but they come on television, I think, once a year. The X Game, X stands for extreme. They're sports that are really, really out there on the edge, where people take huge risks. Risky, potentially dangerous, and I'm told for some that they are addictive to the people who do them. Because when asked why they do it, the answer is that they get this adrenaline rush, the high that is unlike anything else. They have to feel like they're on the edge of danger in order to feel alive. Well, it may be true for them. Might be something more to that, though. Maybe it's because fear is something that we understand more than anything else. Or at least if we don't understand it, we all know what it's like to be afraid, don't we? We all know what it's like to experience fear. I think being afraid, in some ways, describes the human race more adequately, more completely than anything else that you can think of. It is the most basic, if not the most, it's one of the most basic human emotions and conditions. I think it could be argued even that fear is the basic consequence of sin. I'll explain in a moment. Everything else that we experience emotionally, anger, hate, envy, lust, greed, go on, are really just spin-offs of fear. If you doubt that, just hold on with me for a minute. In other words, it could be argued that we fear first, and then it gets disguised as something else. I found an editorial a while back. It was in the newspaper USA Today, and it was written by someone, I do not know her, but her name is Patricia Pearson. And the article was entitled, Rage, We're a Culture on the Verge of Losing Control. She starts off by saying, summertime, the living is easy, the thermometer's climbing, and people are blowing a fuse. She talks about this experience she saw of road rage with this individual. And another experience she had where she saw this guy on a fitness trainer on a bike that he was riding, and it was hot outside, 95 degrees or more, and she saw something that happened. It involved her dog, whose name was Kevin, and the dog was paddling in a pond furiously after a duck. You know, as dogs do. What Kevin would do if he ever caught the duck, she had no idea. She thought he would just enjoy chasing it. Well, this fitness expert gets down off his bike and starts throwing a rock at poor little Kevin. Just telling him, in a sense, get away, and speaking to Miss Pearson, if your animal touches one feather on that duck, I'll bash his head in. Well, she thought for a moment of calling the local mental asylum on her cell phone, and it got her to think after the experience was over. What is it about this uncontrollable outbursts of rage that we seem to experience culture-wide here in America? Road rage. And she thought of a number of other kind of rages that if they weren't specifically classified at that point, they would soon be. How about voicemail rage? Have you ever had that? Wherein people who have just one simple question that they want to ask a living human being, they get shoved into an endless rat-like maze of voicemail menu until they slam down the phone, storm over to the relevant business, and pelt customer service personnel with raw eggs. How about www.rage, trying to navigate websites? That will happen. She goes on, healthcare rage, shopper's rage, vacation rage, apartment building rage. Well, she asks at the end of this article, why are we as a people on the verge of losing it? She said, because we are living with an unbearable amount of uncertainty about everything in our lives, from the trivial stress of which of 65 channels on TV to watch to the profound dilemma of what direction to take in a radically changing corporate world. Nothing is clear anymore. Not job security, nor the point of our ambitions, nor marital performance, nor sex roles, parenting styles, social etiquette, medical advice, not even basic news, which cascades now from so many information sources that it contradicts and overwhelms us. We are on the edge. We are anxious. And now listen to this. And that converts to rage, because rage, as a criminal psychologist once told me, is a more tolerable human emotion than fear. Rage is a more tolerable human emotion than fear. We would rather feel rage than feel afraid. In a book talking about the fall of the Roman Empire, the author said, our whole age, our whole Roman world had gone dead in its heart because it feared tragedy, took flight from suffering, and abhorred failure. In fear of tragedy, we worship power. In fear of suffering, we worship security. In fear of failure, we worship success. In fear of the intensity of life that is in tragedy, we worship the coldness of death that is in power. In dread of the fertile growth that there is in suffering, we worship the sterile obedience of security. In terror of the healing love that there is in failure, we worship the corrupt denial of one another that there is in success. During the rising splendor of our thousand prosperous years, we had grown cruel, practical, and sterile. We did win the whole world. We did lose our own souls. I find that God's word supports this idea that fear is somehow our basic makeup. In fact, it is in the Bible that we discover this truth. The first three chapters of Genesis, we see the beginning and the ending of God's real intention for his creation. You see, everything God made was good, we're told. Not only good, but very good. Nothing was lacking. All was just as it should be until Eve fell for the lie that God was holding back something good from her and Adam participated in that lie. Genesis 3, verse 5, well-known text, says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." That was the lie. So sin began by an improper desire to be as God. Now, I want us to notice the consequence, however, of this sin. The first emotion describing Adam and Eve after they disobeyed God was not anger. It wasn't hate. It wasn't envy. It wasn't lust. It wasn't jealousy. What was it? It was fear. Genesis 3, verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God said to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" And man has been afraid ever since. I read this and I realized that fear is something that happened after man disobeyed God. Fear didn't exist in the Garden of Eden as God made it. There was no fear. Today, it's everywhere. Some people fear failure. Some people fear success. Some people fear being alone, and some people fear being in a crowd. Some people fear dying. Some people fear living. We have fears of financial collapse, marriage and family breakup, losing our sanity, losing our health, losing our jobs, feeling that we're going to have the same job for the rest of our life, losing our freedoms, having too much freedom, flying, heights, closets, caves, spiders, rats. That's mine, by the way. And for those who presumably haven't enough to fear about, we remind them that they should be afraid of what they eat, what they drink, what they spread on their lawns, whom they let babysit their children. And if that's still not enough, well, there's war. There's famine, there's drought, there's tsunamis, there's car accidents, there's drive-by shootings, there are abductions, crazy individuals that go postal and kill when their lives spin out of control. We remember names like Oklahoma City, Columbine, the World Trade Centers, and the list goes on and on and on and on. So suddenly, when you begin to think of it this way, fear is no longer funny. Jaws wasn't real, but these things are. We're not entertained by them. We're terrified by them. Fear. No one's immune. As I said earlier, we're all afraid of something. There may be those who, like the character Indiana Jones, seem fearless, always winning, always beating the odds, always on the threshold of danger, but put him in front of a snake and he begins to shake. Everybody's got something that they're afraid of. Think about it. I would almost bet that some of your most vivid memories of your life, childhood or youth or whatever, had to do with being scared in one way or another. I remember when I was a boy going to a house that was down the street. It was an abandoned house, and you know, us kids, we all had thoughts about it being haunted and things like that, and we would go and explore it. And I remember one day I was in that house, and I had never experienced being stung by a bee before, but my presence in that house had stirred up a angry hornet or two, and one landed right on my forehead and planted his stinger as deep as he could. And I remember just screaming, running up the street back to my mother with this growing egg lump on my forehead. I was terrified. I remember it very well. There's no getting around it. Fear is where we live. It is who we have become. It is who we are, basically, as human beings. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? If I was farther along in my journey with God, I maybe would have spoken about living without fear, as if it were possible, instead of living with fear. Because I'm struck by how often God tells us in the Scriptures, don't be afraid. Mark 6, verses 48 through 50. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. John 14, 27, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Mark 5, 36, don't be afraid, just believe. Genesis 26, 24, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Deuteronomy 1, 21, see, the Lord has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. 2 Kings 25, 24. Do not be afraid of the Babylonian officials. Or Isaiah 10, 24. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. Isaiah 44, 8. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Is there any God besides me? Jeremiah 1, 8, you must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. And how about Luke 12, 32? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It was to free us from fear that Jesus died. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus came to free us from fear. So with all these promises in front of us, why are we still afraid so often? The answer, I think, is painfully simple. So simple that if it were grasped and internalized, virtually the whole industry of psychological therapy would have to be discontinued. As George MacDonald put it, fear is faithlessness. Fear is the absence of faith. What I call the Jesus kind of faith. The I know God loves me no matter what kind of faith. The nothing can happen to me that God doesn't allow kind of faith. The God will never leave me alone kind of faith. The all things work together for good to them that love him kind of faith. Faith is a term that theologians have parsed and dissected and analyzed and philosophized about for centuries. It's one of the great terms in the dictionary and glossary of the Christian religion, but it was never meant to be inaccessible to the average mind or to be incomprehensible for common men and women like you and me. You know, sometimes it's easier to understand a word by defining its opposite. In other words, what it is not. For example, it seems easier to define the word hope when we know what hopelessness feels like. So I thought about faith and the words often listed as its opposite. Doubt, unbelief, when you read about it in the dictionary. Good words, but a bit too clinical. It's usually better to see something in action than to try to explain it on paper anyway, don't you agree? So what does the opposite of faith look like? It looks a lot like fear. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. It's a well-known story. Jesus had been teaching the people. And it said, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." So leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Pretty strong link there between fear and lack of faith. Didn't you see it? That's what lack of faith looks like. We're afraid. And along with that fear comes our doubt in God's ability or his willingness to do anything about our situation. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? What are you doing? Can't you see what I'm going through?" We're told that if we had the faith the size of a mustard seed, we would work wonders. It doesn't take much, but it takes a true faith in God's goodness, his ability, his wisdom, his love, and turn it over to him. With this Jesus kind of faith, we can face anything, no matter how unpleasant. While without it, we fear everything, no matter how remote. Someone wrote, "He who fears God need fear nothing else, and he who fears not God needs to fear everything else." God knows full well that fear is the consequence of not trusting and not obeying him. In Deuteronomy 28:66, the children of Israel were told that as a result of forsaking God, they would live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life, he said. In the morning you will say, "If only it were evening." And in the evening, "If only it were morning," because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. So we spend all of our lives, if we're separated from God, trying to deal with this thing called fear, It works something like this, I think. I convince myself that I can be delivered from fear only if I'm assured that the thing I fear will never happen. And so I go through life trying to make sure nothing bad touches me and that I'm insulated from all harm. I triple lock my doors and I double alarm my house. I childproof my kitchen and password protect my computer. I divorce proof my marriage and move to the safest neighborhood I can find. I keep my kids off the streets and I vaccinate them at the right time. I buy only organic foods and drink only bottled water, and I even floss regularly. But when it's all said and done, I'm still afraid. I find that I can't go through life pretending, making believe I'm not afraid. Fear can't be whistled away like the old song. Whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a happy tune so no one will suspect I'm afraid. While shivering in my shoes, I strike a careless pose and whistle a happy tune so no one ever knows I'm afraid. The result of this deception is very plain to tell, for when I fool the people I fear, I fool myself as well. Cute song, but without faith, without the Jesus kind of faith, it just won't cut it. Nope. Having the Jesus kind of faith, the kind Jesus himself had. Remember, Jesus lived in dependence upon his Father. Never exercised his divine prerogatives for his own behalf. He lived in total dependence on his Father, so it's not improper to talk about a Jesus kind of faith, a faith that Jesus had. Having the Jesus kind of faith means knowing the thing you fear may well happen. In fact, some of it will happen. Christians get cancer. They wreck their cars. They lose their jobs. They lose their keys. They experience divorce. But it doesn't matter. You can weather it. You can accept it. Because the Jesus kind of faith is based on confidence and knowledge of the never-failing God kind of love. And so we come back to our scripture text this morning that Emily read. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. We're all still afraid of things. We're not perfected in love yet, but that's the goal. That's where we're going. That's what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Remember? No fear until sin. And that's what it will be like when we're perfected in God's love. No fear. Well, how do we get this kind of faith, this Jesus kind of faith? Maybe that's the $64 question. And the answer to you and to me is, I don't know. By this I mean, I don't know of an exact formula that works like magic, foolproof every time. I do know that it comes from God, but how it comes is not always clear. It comes as I begin to believe the things that Scripture says to me about God, about myself, about life. It comes as I begin to see the greatness of God in contrast to my smallness. It comes as I begin to truly believe that God can take that burden of mine and handle it for me in any way he sees fit to do so. One of the people in history I admire is Theodore Roosevelt, the 26th president of the United States. He was a man of action, bold, daring. It seems he had a little ritual he would go through often at night, especially when he had guests or friends that were with him. He would look up into the night sky. And in his words, he would say, we would search until we found, with or without a telescope, the faint heavenly spot of light mist beyond the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And I would recite, that is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies. It's 750,000 light years away from us. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own. And then after a long pause, he would say to his guest or his friend, "Well, I think we're small enough now. Let's go to bed." God is big, friends. He doesn't need to prove it, however, by taking away everything that we fear, at least not now. Faith in God will come to you, it will come to me, to the degree and the way and the timing that God sees fit. What we are to do is pray for it, long for it, sing about it, read about it, talk about it, think about it, and by all means, trust God for it. The answer to life's riddles are sometimes found in the strangest places, and often they are staring right in front of us. In front of the Rockefeller Center in New York City, if you've ever been there, there's a large statue of the Greek mythical hero Atlas, holding up the world on his shoulders. The sculpture depicts Atlas's massive muscles straining under the enormous weight. He's almost bent over and squatting. The look on his face is consistent with the rest of his body. No peace, no serenity, but anguished and burdened. You see, in Greek mythology, the story goes that Atlas received this burden as a consequence of defying the gods, the task of supporting the world forever. You and I are kind of like that in the way we react to our world. We're like Atlas, and our world of fears gets very heavy to shoulder. But coincidentally, no more than a few blocks away from the Rockefeller Center is a cathedral, where inside is another statue. It is the figure of Jesus as a boy holding the world in his hands. He is not stressed. He is not burdened. He is not straining under its weight. He is in complete control. So I challenge you, as well as myself today, believe him. Cast your burden on him, because he can carry it.